So let me pray, and let's look at Scripture this morning. The Lord Jesus, as was just read, you are our righteousness. You are the Lord, our righteousness. And we praise you that you are the eternal Son that came from heaven to become one of us, that you taught righteousness, you lived righteousness, you lived a righteousness that we could not live because we are just sinful human beings, and that you gave us that righteousness through your death on the cross and your resurrection to glory. And we know that when you return again, you will establish full righteousness in completeness in this world, and your kingdom will have no end. And we look forward to that day, and we celebrate it this morning on this Palm Sunday, and we ask that you would guide us in your Scripture, that we would learn to worship you better. Amen. You know, often our contemporary concerns lead us to mold Jesus into the kind of Messiah we really want him to be, and away from the Messiah that Scripture declares he actually is. So you're probably familiar with some of the standard ones that go around in our society. I mean, there's a different kind of Jesus that people create for themselves, right? There's the political activist Jesus on the right, and you got the liberation Jesus on the left, and you have the politically correct Jesus that I guess just sort of hangs in midair. We have the revivalistic experience Jesus, who makes you feel good now and again if you really need him to. And then there's the therapeutic Jesus, who's going to heal you and make you feel whole someday. There's the spiritual example Jesus, right, for the morally minded. There's the tolerant Jesus for the immorally inclined. And then there's the historically bound Jesus if you just don't want him messing with your life. Right? There's the spirit of Jesus for the really spiritual people among us. There's the quotable Jesus for the spiritually quaint. There's the managerial Jesus who gives us tips on how to run our church better. And then there's the annually reinvented and rediscovered Jesus of Time Magazine, right? And the History Channel, right? And, you know, you read those things and it's like, that's so amazing. I never knew Jesus did those things and said those things, right? Because no one knows that. And then, of course, there's always new ones, right? There's the Jesus who hates money. And then there's the Jesus who loves money. Then there's the Jesus who just, you know, wants to be middle class like the rest of us. All right, there's the scholarly Jesus. There's the mystical Jesus. There's the Jesus who's our action hero, superhero. There's the Jesus who we mold to fit our theology. There's the Jesus who avoids theology, right? And there's the Jesus who just knows enough to get by. So there's so many more, right? And the reason is because Jesus makes a good mascot for the team. Jesus makes a good figurehead that can command a situation and our attention. Jesus gets co-opted for many causes, right? He gets appointed to them without his consent. And often we're too quick to offer our own opinion on what Jesus would say or do because we want a Savior who will say the things and do the things that we want said and done. Well, you know, that's what was going on Palm Sunday, too. You realize that? The Galilean Passover pilgrims and the Jerusalemites, they were doing a similar thing in Jesus' day. They had their own concerns, and they wanted a Messiah to address exactly what they wanted addressed in the way they wanted it done. And the Jewish religious leaders and the scribes, the priests and the Pharisees, they all had their own set of expectations, too, about who would the Messiah be and what he should do and what he should say. And those people who would follow Jesus, the Messiah, ever since that day, and those who would oppose Jesus ever since that day, right, even to today and on into tomorrow, are going to have their own ideas and their own expectations of who the Messiah should really be. So the Apostle Matthew knows this. He knew this. And that's why, you know, even at his time of writing, he wanted to set the record straight in some way and make it very clear who this theology, the theology of who this Jesus really, really is. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21, and we're going to learn about the real Jesus together today. Who is the real Jesus? Well, we learn from this passage that he is the one that was promised from the Old Testament to be the son of David, right? That's what's mentioned in verse 9, Hosanna to the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in verse 15, it's stated again, Hosanna to the son of David. And so we are here to look at this text today to rejoice in Jesus, who is our most worthy king, And he wields all authority and power now and will forevermore. And Matthew wrote his gospel to elicit this kind of acclamation from ourselves that took place on Palm Sunday, the first one so many years ago, and that triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem and when he cleansed the temple. Because in these events, Jesus in verses 1 to 11, it's made clear that he brings true salvation. And in verses 12 to 17, that he brings true worship. And so when we speak about Palm Sunday, we're actually remembering three particular events. We're remembering Jesus' actual entry into Jerusalem. We're also remembering that he reigns as king right now from heaven. And we're remembering what the scriptures have been teaching us, especially as we've been going through Thessalonians together. He's returning soon. And when he returns, he will reign in open glory in this world. And so this day also is known as Passion Sunday in the history of the church, and it begins this Passion Week that we go through as a church. And we remember, of course, the culmination in the cross when Jesus died on the cross for our sins in our place. And then, of course, the resurrection we celebrate on Easter Sunday as our Redeemer King. And so this year, our Palm Sunday, we have three services, right? Palm Sunday, Good Friday at 7 p.m., and then we'll have also Easter Sunday. We're going to be looking at Matthew the whole time, okay? So if you want to sort of prepare yourself spiritually or use this week as a special opportunity to grow in the Lord and look at his scripture, I would just encourage you to read the rest of Matthew, okay? We're starting in 21 today. Just read through the rest of it and be prepared for what the Lord might have for you this week. So first, we're supposed to hail the King of David who brings true salvation in verses 1 to 11. This was the week of Passover celebration originally. And we learn from the Gospel of John that Jesus had already arrived in the area a few days earlier. He did some amazing things, like he raised Lazarus from the dead, right? And he settled in Bethany with his friends on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It's near a little city called Bethphage, and then it's on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. So it's on Palm Sunday. They'll be climbing up 300 feet, going down on the other side into the Kidron Valley and entering into Jerusalem. That's what's going to be taking place. And so we have, the way Matthew organizes this is really fascinating because he tells the triumphal entry story in verses 1 to 9, but then he tells you what it means, right, when you get to verses 10 and 11. And he gives the interpretation. It's unique in Matthew, the ending to the story. So verses 1 to 3, it begins, "Now when they had drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" So Jesus sends, while he's staying at this village, he sends two of his disciples, we don't know who they were, and go over to get this colt. And Jesus has planned this out. He's going to ride this colt on purpose to act out a parable, if you will, of Zechariah that was read for you this morning. He's acting this out for them. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is a very purposeful display of Jesus that he is the Messiah, right? He is the promised son of David who would take the throne. It's a symbolic way of disclosing who he is to people. Now, of course, only those who have the eyes of faith are going to see it. But it's so obvious when you look at it. And only a few people at the time would really understand what he was doing, that he was the Messiah, and understand that this is exactly what the scriptures have foretold. Even his own closest disciples would just grow in their understanding gradually over time of what really took place during this week. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, if you will, as this lowly king riding upon this donkey, taking his position. But then in his resurrection, he leaves Jerusalem as really the royal king of heaven and the Messiah. So he'll accomplish salvation during this week for his people. He'll begin his new reign, and this glorious reign for the future is predicted. So then, going back to the main storyline, Jesus instructs these disciples that when you find these animals, and he tells them what to say if anybody asks what they're up to, Now, we don't know whether or not Jesus already made these arrangements in advance with the owner, but he tells them, hey, you're going to find them immediately when you enter the village, and when you our questions, you just simply say, the Lord has need of them, and then the owners will do what you say. So the point of Matthew, though, in telling this story his way, is that Jesus is the Lord. He's talking about himself when he says that. He's talking about himself. And Jesus is sovereignly over all these events of Passion Week, right? He's designing it all. It's not like he's just simply at the whim of people and what they're going to do to him. He is Lord over his death. He's Lord over his resurrection. And that's how Matthew portrays the whole week. And then we go on in verses 4 and 5, and we read, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. So Matthew's even indicating here at the very beginning, right, in this events of this first Palm Sunday, it fulfills Scripture. He actually quotes two prophets. He's quoting Isaiah 62, verse 11, where it says, say to the daughter of Zion, and there's a prediction in Isaiah 62, which goes, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And then that prophecy of Zechariah 9 that we've read a few times already comes into play. You see, Jesus and Matthew, by writing this, is announcing that redemption's come. Salvation has come, and the dominion of the King of David has already begun. Now, the Messianic Davidic king here, as he's entering Jerusalem, is not fitting in with contemporary expectations of who he would be. There's all this nationalistic fervor about what this Messiah would do. But notice what the emphasis is here. The Messiah comes bringing peace, right? He comes to bring peace. And if you look at the end of Zechariah 9:10, it says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He's bringing peace to the Jewish people, and he's bringing peace to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the world. That's what Zechariah 9:10 speaks to. And this salvation and this peace that he brings is first regarding sin, that he would take away our sin in his cross and his resurrection. That's what Isaiah 62 is speaking about. But Jesus will come again, and he will ride a war horse at that time, as the scriptures speak, and he will bring judgment, and he will reign in power over this world. But here he's riding a colt, right? It's just like in 1 Kings chapter 1 when King Solomon takes the throne, right? And when he took the throne of David, right? All these things are coming together. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is ascending to the throne of David. That's why he's entering Jerusalem. And so his self-disclosure here of his messiahship, the fact that he is the inheritor of the throne, all these things are in direct contrast of popular expectation, right? They don't like the fact, of course, that he's riding the colt. He denies all of their glory expectations of getting rid of the occupying Roman army at this point. But he's perfectly clear that all these events are in alignment with prophetic expectations. He's the Messiah of peace who brings peace to the world and forgiveness of sin. So do you believe in this Jesus? This is the real Jesus. Jesus came first and foremost to solve the biggest problem that every single one of us has, and that's our sin and our unrighteousness before God. And he came to give us his own. And so then we read in verses 6 to 9, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! So, of course, the story goes on. The disciples simply do what they're told, right? And they saddle the animal with their garments. The crowd and some of the pilgrims from Jerusalem start. They've heard a lot, right? I mean, he just raised Lazarus from the dead, okay? So there's a lot of people that are in stir up over this Jesus. And he's been ministering for 3 years. And so this crowd lines this path like a royal carpet for the king to enter. And tree branches, including palms, right, are laid out for their soon-to-be victorious messianic king. So all these preparations that they're making for him, though, pretty much for most of the people are misguided, because they're wanting Jesus to say and do the things they want him to say and do, to be the Messiah they really want, not the Messiah that they really need. And so then in verse 9, it records that the crowds in front and behind Jesus, they keep proclaiming the Messiahship of Jesus, calling him the Son of David. They're attributing the pilgrimage blessing from Psalm 118 to him directly. Directly, he is God's appointed one. They speak so much better than they know by saying, "He who comes in the name of the Lord, he is the unique Messiah." Hosanna, by the way, means literally save now. Save now. All these people are praising, thanking, blessing God for his Messiah and expecting deliverance, but they were unaware of the truly messianic mission, right? Of the suffering servant of Isaiah, right? He would come to save his people upon the cross. And then the story continues. So at the end here, unique to Matthew, we get clarifying theology about the event. It's how Matthew, I noticed, I listened to John Brackett's sermon last week. So I learned so much about how to interpret Mark, right? I mean, so it's just, so you learned a lot from that one. But, you know, that's the fun thing is that each of the gospel writers have different styles. And as you get to know them better, you really get to appreciate different nuances. Well, Matthew likes always telling you clarifying theology. So here you get to verses 10 and 11. "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So as this procession enters Jerusalem, this whole city's like in a stir, right? And rumors are spreading throughout the crowds and the Galileans, and they're asking, "Well, who is this?" Now, we don't know who's actually asking this question. It could be the crowds that are with Jesus, you know, end up answering the question, or it could be the crowds of Jerusalem answering themselves. But if it's, you know, perhaps the crowds coming with Jesus, they're just simply maybe saying, "Well, this is Jesus, right? You know, he's the guy from the Nazareth of Galilee, the prophet," and just simply identifying him. But it could be, of course, that they're filled with all this messianic fervor and saying more than that. And even the, identifying him as the prophet, because he's the prophet like Moses, right? In Deuteronomy 18, there's this prediction of the Messiah who would come in the likeness of Moses, and he would be the prophet, the final one. And if it's the crowds of Jerusalem answering their own questions, it's probably just they're stirred up with their enthusiasm, and they're amazed. I mean, can you believe it? This is actually just that guy from Nazareth. That's who this is. This is Jesus. And so they're asking all these questions, but I want to go back to the question that I sort of brought up at the very beginning this morning. Is it, why is it important to receive Jesus as the Messiah and the King that he is, rather than accepting him as the Messiah you want him to be? Right? I mean, is that really that big of a deal? I mean, if you're just sort of off a little, right? Well, it's because, I mean, think about what happens to these people in a few days, right? In a few days, they're going to be crying out for crucifixion. Right? In a few days, you see, they're disappointed in Jesus because he didn't meet their expectations, because they were misguided and misplaced. And they become disenchanted. He's not that exciting anymore, because life becomes normal again, or life becomes too difficult, or life becomes too easy. But since they accepted him only as a Messiah of their own devising, Jesus didn't satisfy their soul. Do you know people like this today? They believe in the Jesus they make up in their head, the way they want Jesus to be. And maybe it's even you, or it's been you in the past. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord, according to Matthew. He is the Son of David. He's the prophet of Moses. He's the most worthy Savior. He's the Lord himself, prepared by God the Father, according to the Old Testament scriptures. And why has he come? He's come to save us from our sin. Not from our problems, not to be co-opted by us for our causes. He came to reconcile God and humanity. He came to give us eternal life. The only kingdom and the only salvation that there is the one that Jesus brought, not the one that might be in our imaginations. And this is what really has to capture our hearts and our minds. If we want true salvation and true hope, not an imaginary Jesus, not a worldly Jesus. And we know this, and that's why we hailed him as the King of David who's brought true salvation. We shout along with the crowd, Hosanna, save now. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ, who is our most worthy King, who reigns now and will reign forevermore. He will come again, and he will bring the fullness of salvation. Well, second of all, we hail the King of David not just because of this, but because he establishes true worship. And that's what takes place immediately, right? I mean, so he's announced, here's how it works in Matthew, right? Verse 11 sort of ends, right? He's the prophet. Well, what does he do now? Cleans house. He cleans the temple, okay? And so that's what he's doing. This is a prophetic act, this temple cleansing. And again, we have the sort of the same structure. We get this messianic king cleansing the temple with all of his authority in verses 12 and 13. But then Matthew, unique to Matthew, at the end, the king leaves people in judgment. And it's sort of like the quick endings in Matthew, these stories. And so let's begin here. You know, Matthew focuses our attention right away by this cleansing of the temple. Jesus has the authority. He has the power. He has the right to go in there and clean house. And it's a logical extension, right, of the story. It's not a new story. It's the same story. So Jesus comes in as the king. What do kings do? They establish their reign and clean house. That's what kings do. So Jesus is a king. That's what he does. His kingdom is here. He announced it. And so he immediately institutes religious reform. In verses 12 and 13, it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" So he casts out all these merchants. They're selling. What they're selling are sacrificial supplies for people to make their sacrifices, especially during the Passover season, right? All these pilgrims coming into town. It's a lot easier just to sort of bring some money and buy what you need. But he overturns all those tables, right? Because it's not just like, oh, here, you can exchange your money here, because, you know, they don't want them using the Roman and the Greek coins because they're pagan, right? So they have to use Tyrian coinage, actually, because it's more fitting. But, you know, it's a great scam. That's a great scam. And not only would they change the money, they would gain 11% on the exchange. Yeah, that'd be fun to be one of those guys. So make a lot of money doing this. So this whole affair was set up in this Gentile court of the temple, which should have been a solemn place of prayer for the Gentiles to worship. But it was too busy. It was busy with all this merchandising religion stuff. And so he makes this charge, you made it a robber's cave. And it covers both offenses, actually. The misuse of the temple. I mean, you're not supposed to be doing this there. And the abuse of the people, right? The Gentiles should be able to worship. And so Jesus was probably heralded by the people who agreed with his righteous anger over this whole affair, especially the money aspect. People don't like being cheated. None of us do. And so he wasn't apprehended. That's probably one of the best explanations. Like, if a guy just walks in and destroys everything, you'd think he'd get arrested, right? So, but the obvious point and the one of irony in this whole story right here is that they're doing worship business waiting for the kingdom, all the while the king is standing in their midst, and he's brought the kingdom, and he's been preaching and ministering for 3 years, and he does this, and they still don't believe who he is. It's amazing. And so then Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7 and looks to the fulfillment of the Gentiles being included in the kingdom. Isaiah 56:6-8 says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for only all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." And then Jeremiah 7:11, of course, is where the robber's den phrase comes from. And it's about wickedness and the superstition that they attached to the religion at the time. And it's part of the reason why they went into exile. A under the Babylonians. That's part of Jeremiah's message. So Jesus' point is, like, you're just as bad as those people, right? They destroyed my temple and its purposes. Well, so are you. So I'm getting rid of the whole thing, right? And he's going to permanently get rid of it, right? Because now is a change in the history of redemption, and the change in worship is coming. So Jesus is both judging the initial problems here, but also bringing in a new final form of worship, right? He's its object. And the people that identify with him, those are the true people of God. So Jesus acts as the one who has authority over everything. I mean, he said in Matthew 24 later on, you see all this? Truly I say to you, there's not going to be left one stone upon another. Okay? And then the Romans, you know, God uses them, and they destroy everything, right? For God's purposes in the history of redemption. And Jesus also fulfills other prophecies that aren't even mentioned, like Malachi chapter 3. And there's certainly more to come when he returns. But it talks about him suddenly coming to his temple and bringing a purification at a new level, refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Matthew 3 says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Jesus fulfills all these things. He fulfills them all Palm Sunday, right? He did these things because he was reinstating, in one sense, the purposes of the temple, and he's judging evil. He's beginning the purification of Malachi's prophecy. But he's also making preparations immediately for how the kingdom is going to bring in the new covenant form of worship, because the temple and its sacrificial system will be superseded by Jesus Christ himself, right? There's a whole book in the New Testament called the Book of Hebrews that covers this for you, so you can read that whole thing on your own. But see, the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be united as one people, and the Holy Spirit will dwell with them and among them as the people of God, and the temple would be destroyed both in judgment and in purpose to progress the history of redemption. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." And he's talking about himself and the kingdom. And so then finally, at the end of this little episode, verses 14 to 17, we read about how he leaves them. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, he went out to the city, to Bethany, and lodged there." This is the last healing that takes place in the Gospel of Matthew. And it again testifies to the truth of Jesus' claims that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God. And there's another emphasis here that we see, and that's the inclusion again of people that are normally considered outcasts and have restricted access to the temple, like the blind and the lame. Just like the Gentiles have already been used in the story, they're the outcasts, right? But the members of the Messianic kingdom, the members of Jesus' kingdom, have full access, full privileges, as we do now today. And so Jesus heals the blind and the lame from their infirmities, and he heals them from their worship sorrow. The chief priests, all of them, the ones that are currently serving, they're leading families in the area, the scribes, they're all upset at Jesus' claims and actions, cleansing the temple and now healing people in the temple. And they're even more upset that children are now chanting that he's the Messiah, just as the crowds were earlier. They're following in their parents' footsteps. And that's even more annoying to these leaders because the children don't even know what they're saying. But it's like, ha-ha, the joke's on you, right? So Jesus, you know, quotes Psalm 8 at them. These religious and political leaders don't even believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and they relate these offenses, and they think, well, if you're a good rabbi, you're at least going to tell these children to stop it. That would be what a good and righteous rabbi would do. But rather with a victorious tone, because Jesus accepts their acclaim, He agrees with the children, and he rebukes the leaders because they're so ignorant and they don't believe the scriptures in light of all that's taken place, and he quotes to them Psalm 8:2. It's like, yes, they're giving me this praise. Well, of course, that's who I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messianic Son of David. I'm the Son of God. And he says, haven't you ever read Psalm 8? You know? And they didn't understand this whole application of what's going on, but Jesus did, and he accepts all of this praise. That's the most astounding aspect of the story, I think, is that he lets them openly praise him for these things. He allows the children to continue lauding him because they speak the truth. And it again reveals the proper timing for the disclosure of who the Messiah would be. And Matthew wants this truth to stand out to all who would read his word, to all the world, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son of God. So finally, Jesus just leaves them in their own sin. He goes back to Bethany for the night. He's probably staying with Mary, Martha, and the resurrected Lazarus. And his departure, though, is like this ominous symbol of judgment. Comes in, destroys everything, says some things, and then takes off, right? He goes back. And so it's like this judgment hangs on their head. He's rejected the Jewish leaders. And he leaves them to their own condemnation. But we, as reading the story, who believe, we hail him as the King of David. Thank God he established true worship, purifies the temple, set it up in a new way, in the new covenant for us to worship. The cleansing of the temple was not only an act of purifying the old covenant worship for the people, but it was an establishment, really, of the beginning of the new covenant worship, where we worship Jesus as Lord and Christ. He is our God and our King. That's who we worship him. That's the true worship of God that has been revealed from heaven and established as true. There's only one true God, and there's only one true way to worship him, and that is through Jesus Christ. Everything else is false. Everything else is false. The worship now is anticipation and worship forever. So we worship Jesus today. We're anticipating his coming eternal kingdom. That's what we're looking for, the power to come. Well, now we should know a little bit better who this real Jesus is, right? How we should think about him, how we should even pray to him, right? He is the one who brought, Son of David, who brought true and full promise of salvation to us. We have our full salvation from sin in him. And he's also the one who established a true and full worship. And we worship him, and we get all of our joy in worshiping him. So I pray we've been strengthened this morning about who Jesus really is the Messiah of the Old Testament. We should align our minds and hearts with him, and he is the Christ according to the scriptures, and that should move us to more and more a thrilling understanding and aspect of Jesus' messiahship, that we're his worshipers, right? And so we need to push aside all these worldly Jesuses that are out there, that maybe even are in our own minds, these made-up Jesuses, that we think Jesus would like our cause or that he would like our opinion on something, right? It all has to come from the scripture. Jesus saves us from our sins. That's why he came. So this is something very specific that we can set our eyes on this week, Easter week, as we prepare. Is just read through, as I mentioned, the rest of Matthew's gospel. Finish it out. And look prayerfully and think prayerfully as you read the different stories that come along, meditate upon them. And I encourage you to look up all the Old Testament references in context. So when you run across an indentation or a quotation or something, look at the footnote if you have one in your Bible and find it in the Old Testament and read it in context. It will enrich your understanding of who Jesus is. So this morning we consider Matthew 21, Palm Sunday, original, right? We're looking forward to its fulfillment. Because you know that the scriptures actually predict another Palm Sunday? They do. It's the return of Christ in the eternal age. It's in Revelation 7, actually. Let me read it to you. So after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Did you know that was there? That's a fascinating little thing. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we honor you this morning as the eternal Son of David, the Son of David, the eternal Son of God, who has brought us our salvation in full, who has established new and true worship, a worship centered upon you yourself, for you are our God. And we pray this morning that, Lord, you would continue to elevate our own thoughts of you, that we would give you the praise and worship due from every aspect of our being, including our minds. Our minds, our hearts, our emotions, that everything would be given to you as true worship. And I pray this morning that you would cause this church to continue to rejoice in Jesus Christ, our most worthy King. You wield all power and authority, Lord Jesus, and we look forward to you returning in great glory and great power on that final day. It's in your name we pray. Amen.